Some in not even knowing what we were hungry for, just that we are hungry. Our souls long for that which can fill us and satisfy us. And we know that that's only in you. So give us from your word today that which our hearts most desperately crave, that which will strengthen us, that which will equip us to go out and be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Today from Acts 3 and 4, we're going to read the story of a cripple, a confession, a council, and a church. In many ways, this parallels the story of the day of Pentecost that we read about not too long ago, where a miraculous work of God happened and was explained by Peter through a Christ-centered message, resulting at first in some confusion and misunderstanding, but ultimately in the joy and progress of the church. Each of the four elements that we'll explore today in this story has something important to teach us, very practical truth that we need to understand and apply as Christians and church members. So I ask you to keep your Bible open and follow along as we read this rather lengthy passage as we go today, and ask the Lord to fill your heart with that which you need to know, whether it be for the first time that you are open to the salvation that Jesus brings, as we saw depicted in baptism this morning, or whether you've known him for many, many years and just need the refreshing that only comes from him. In the cripple from this story, we see illustrated very well the problem of human brokenness. Look at Acts chapter 3, and let me begin reading with verse 1 as you follow along. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Here is a picture of human brokenness. The Bible uses different language sometimes to refer to this condition. It speaks of fallenness, lostness, blindness, ignorance, sometimes even of spiritual death. But the truth behind all of those words is that we, as human beings, in different ways and to varying degrees, are broken. And it's all because of human sin. In this case, of course, the man lying at the so-called beautiful gate and begging alms from passers-by was most notably broken in body. Now, as Jesus had said earlier in his ministry about a blind man that he encountered and later healed, this man's infirmity was not necessarily the direct result of his own sin or of his parents' sin. It was simply the result of his being born into a fallen, broken world. And even as Jesus had said on that earlier occasion, it was so that the glory of God in his restoration could also be revealed for all to see. Now picture this in your mind. It must have presented quite a contrast, this scene. The beautiful gate was most likely the main eastern entrance to the temple precincts from the court of the Gentiles. It was an enormous structure, some 75 feet high, with huge double doors and all covered with shining Corinthian brass. The historian Josephus says that it greatly exceeded in beauty even the gates that were covered in silver and gold, if you can believe that. And yet, at the base of this magnificent, shining entrance lay a pitiful cripple whose feet and ankles, we're told, were atrophied and useless and had been for over 40 years. It would be fair to say, I think, that this man was broken not only physically, but probably by this time also emotionally and socially. At any rate, this man's disabled condition illustrates all of our need for total restoration that only Jesus can provide. Amen. Again, in different ways and to varying degrees, every one of us is damaged and impaired because of human sin. Of course, we're sinners ourselves, but even those of us who seek to live relatively moral lifestyles are affected by the sin of the rest of the world, which was brought in by our first parents and results even now in death and destruction of various kinds. We live in a broken, sinful world, and we ourselves are broken, sinful people. Now, Dr. Luke was probably more qualified than most would have been in describing this man's physical brokenness. And by extension, he reminds us of how severe mankind's spiritual brokenness truly is. And I want you to notice the parallels we can draw here. For one thing, human brokenness is a congenital condition. We're told that this man was lame from birth. But we, like David in Psalm 51, have been conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. So we are born sinners. Brokenness also results in debilitating affliction to the point where we can't really help ourselves out of it. This man couldn't even help himself at all. He had to be literally carried by family or friends and laid there daily at the temple court, at the temple gate, just to survive. Just to have enough to make it, he had to rely on somebody else to get him there. And then, of course, he had to depend upon the kindness of others who passed by, because this was one of the main entrances to the temple, obviously. And so he was counting on the people there to do what the law commanded, and that is to be generous and share with those in need. Well, need I remind you how many times the Bible describes us as spiritually weak and helpless and unable to save ourselves? I mean, there's so many different ways that it's beyond me to be able to list all those for you today. But that's exactly what the Scripture says. We can't do anything to save ourselves from this condition of brokenness. Amen. We note further from this story that human brokenness defies simplistic or man-centered solutions. Now, Peter and John could have given this man money, if they'd had any, and they would have done well to do that. I mean, elsewhere in Scripture, we are commanded to show kindness and actually to share with those who are less fortunate and have great needs. But they knew that financial assistance was not this man's greatest need. Money was inadequate to solve his problems and restore him to wholeness. And so, by the way, are things like popularity and pleasure, and education, and influence, and skill. There are people all around us today who have all those things and more, and yet they're incapable also of saving themselves by any means. We keep on trying, and people keep on encouraging us, if you want to find real life, if you want to find true meaning and satisfaction, just get more of this. Just pursue these goals. Just know these people. But none of those things really will satisfy, because they're all man-centered, and they're all temporal, and they cannot fully restore a broken soul. Of course, I think the main lesson of these verses is that brokenness requires Christ-centered deliverance. And of course, that's very well illustrated here in the physical wholeness given to this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is, by who he actually is, and by what he has done, and by his power, he's the one who granted this miracle. So Peter was wise to say, listen, we don't even have any money, but we do have something far more valuable and which you need. And here is an example for not only for you to receive this wholeness, but to become a living testimony of God's power to restore all who are broken. So he gave that to him. Notice in passing, by the way, that the hand through which this was offered was Peter's. He reached out his hand to the man. He didn't just say, get up on your own. He stretched out his hand. So the hand was Peter's, but the offer and the power was Christ's, wasn't it? And the faith belonged to the man. He had to actually reach up and believe enough to stand to his feet at the command of Peter and receive the wholeness that the Lord Jesus Christ could give him. We are made whole people only through faith in Jesus. You know, other people can help us. I'm sure that you have people in your early life that explained the gospel to you and that perhaps taught you the word of God, parents, grandparents, other friends, and church leaders. And you, at some point, had to say, you know what, this is not just information. This is for me. This is what I need. So I'm going to stretch out my hand to whoever's holding their hand out to mine, and I'm going to let the Lord Jesus lift me up. So an amazing story, not just of healing, but also of ministry here that we need to keep in mind. Can you see the brokenness all around you today? You see evidences of that? Have you come to the point where you acknowledged your own desperate need for deliverance and wholeness? Doesn't matter how much opulence and beauty we surround ourselves with or how well we conceal deep within us the problems that we face, we're all spiritually broken people. And we see that here in this cripple. But second today, let's turn our attention to the confession that Peter makes, in which we see the assurance of gospel sufficiency. If there are no temporary or man-centered solutions to human brokenness, there is a solution overall forever to that problem, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and exalted. And that's what happens. That's what Peter goes on to explain when the people begin to wonder at what had happened. Now, Peter wasn't about to miss this opportunity. Sort of like the day of Pentecost when the people heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind and perhaps the preaching of the gospel in all these different languages that the disciples had not learned or studied at all. They came running together to see what was going on. The same thing happened here. A miracle had occurred, and news spread quickly, and they all came running together into a beautiful part of the structure called Solomon's Colonnade. I've seen depictions of this, and you can actually see the ruins, part of the ruins of this if you go to the Holy Land, but it must have been an impressive structure, column upon column, pillar upon pillar, lining this one side of the temple courts, covered, of course. It was a beautiful place, but all the people came together to see what was going on. From this third recorded speech or mini sermon of the Apostle Peter, we would do well to learn some other lessons. So let's begin reading again at verse 11. While this man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though our own power or piety we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days.
You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So here in this confession of Peter, this mini sermon or speech, we see the assurance of gospel sufficiency. The only explanation for this man's healing, as well as our only hope for complete spiritual restoration, lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter immediately takes the focus off of himself and John. I think there's some preachers today who could learn from this. Why are you staring at us? Why are you applauding us as if by our power and piety we have made this lame man walk? He even took the attention from the restored man who was still standing there clinging to him and John in his newfound stability. You know, he was just now beginning to get the hang of walking, and so he still clung to them. And as he did so, Peter even took the attention off of him and put it where it belonged. It didn't belong on the preachers. It didn't even belong on the restored man. It belonged on the one who had brought about the wholeness, on the Lord Jesus. And so what Peter immediately does is he connects the ministry, the redemptive, saving ministry of Jesus, all the way back to the Old Testament covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most of these people who were listening would have been Jews, and they would have immediately identified with the covenant promises of God to their forefathers. Peter was now connecting what had just happened and what had happened when Jesus died and rose again with that very promise. He had told Abraham, if you remember God, he said, I'm going to bless all of the nations of the world through you. And the one who comes from your own loins eventually will be the one who fulfills all the promises of the Messiah. This had now happened, and this healing was yet one more testimony to that fact. Peter says that what the covenant-keeping Lord had done was he's glorified his servant Jesus. What's the fulfillment of the covenant promises? Is it just the land? No. Is it just that you have the law of God and you're blessed beyond every other nation of the world to have this law of God, to have these promises? No. He said the most important thing that God has done is he has glorified his servant, that is his suffering servant predicted in the prophets, Jesus. He has glorified him by giving him a name that is above every name, by exalting him to the highest place following his resurrection from the dead. You know, I'd never noticed this before, but I want you to notice in the text how thoroughly Christ-focused Peter remains in this chapter and the next. I mean, I've read this probably, I don't know how many times, but I never had noticed before how many different titles he gives to Jesus. I want you to look at these. He refers to him simply as Jesus of Nazareth up in verse 6. The real human person that these had heard about and some of them had actually seen. But now, verse 13, Peter calls him God's servant, which is a deliberate reference, no doubt, to the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. He also styles Jesus as the holy and righteousness, the holy and righteous one in verse 14, and the author of life in verse 15. Well, those are all divine titles. Later on in his address, verse 22, he identifies the Lord as the prophet like unto Moses that was promised in the Old Testament. And as he stands before the Sanhedrin in the next chapter, verse 11, Peter even claims that Christ is the stone rejected by the builders, which has now become the cornerstone of God's entire redemptive structure. So the Christ-centered gospel, he goes on to show, is more than sufficient to cover all of these things, and it's more than sufficient to answer the ugliness of human guilt and sin. Because let's face it, once he talks about what God has done in Jesus, this Holy One that he brought, the author of life who created all things and so on, he says there was only one problem, and that is in your sin, you put him to death. And so he didn't pull any punches. Peter never did. We shouldn't either while we're preaching the gospel. Human sin is what resulted in Jesus going to the cross, right? the greatest sin that we have ever committed is the rejection of Jesus. And even if we did it only when we were younger, even if it was before we fully understood the gospel and responded in faith to it, we are responsible for helping to put Jesus on the cross. Notice how direct he is. God's servant Jesus is the one whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate. The Roman procurator or governor was the one who thought he had control over Jesus, and all the people said, yeah, whatever you want to do with him is fine with us. You denied, in fact, the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released. Remember Barabbas? It was Pilate's practice to release one person to the Jews every year. And really, this wasn't an act of kindness so much as it was an act of mockery, because really to release somebody, it would usually be somebody who had committed some great crime. But in this case, they said, we'd rather have Barabbas released, a murderer, than this one Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter said, you were fine with that too. In fact, verse 15, you killed the author of life. You put him to death, the one who came to offer you everything, the one who gave you your physical life, the one who came to restore you to spiritual life. You put him on the cross. And all of us are guilty in that sin. However, human wickedness and rebellion could never thwart God's gracious plan, because he goes on to say, God glorified Jesus by raising him from the dead. And we are all witnesses of this, speaking of the apostles. Perhaps you acted in ignorance, as did your Jewish rulers, but God thus fulfilled what he had foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. See, that was one of the problems that a lot of Jews had. If Jesus was the Christ, then how in the world could he suffer? Well, it was predicted that God's Messiah would suffer. So the cross and the resurrection lie at the heart of the gospel, which, as Paul says in Romans, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So it is the only sufficient power to cure human brokenness in all of its forms, because it brings us into contact with Jesus himself. And because this is so, Peter again goes on to press for personal decisions on the part of those who are listening. He urges them, in a word, to be converted. Now, you remember what conversion is? We mentioned this last week. It's repentance from sin and self and faith in Jesus alone for salvation. Christian conversion is repentance and belief. It was the first thing that Jesus called for when he came preaching. Repent and believe the good news. Notice, as I mentioned last week, that on this occasion, Peter only says, repent and turn back. Sometimes the gospel message, when it calls for a decision, says you need to repent. Sometimes it says you need to believe. Sometimes it says repent and be baptized. Become a part of God's family, the church. But in this case, Peter just mentions repenting and turning back. He doesn't mention baptism or church membership. And faith is not mentioned specifically at all. But certainly it is understood, isn't it? Because turning from sin in repentance means at the same time turning to Jesus in faith or trust. He's already said in verse 16, by the way, by faith in Jesus' name, this man stands before you strong and in perfect health. That's the only explanation. Jesus Christ made this possible. And it's obvious by turning back here, Peter means turn back to the promised Christ who has now come and secured salvation to you. Stop looking for other answers and solutions to your problems. Stop ignoring your own sinfulness and turn to the one who alone can take you out of that and give you eternal life. Turn to him. Only by trusting in him will your sins be blotted out, as Peter put it, and may times of spiritual refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. By the way, he goes on to say, only then, by trusting in Jesus, can you know genuine hope that God will send the Christ appointed for you, this same Jesus, who is now seated in heaven until the time of the restoration. Did you notice that word in verse 21? You have hope now that the restoration is not just for crippled people in the time of the apostles. It's not just for certain individuals. It's for all who have believed in Jesus. They will all be perfectly restored. The time of the restoration was predicted in the prophets as the time of the new heavens and the new earth. So the restoration is what we look forward to when Christ comes again. So he's not talking about the first coming of Christ here. That's already happened. Jesus has already come. He lived, he died, he rose, he was exalted to God's right hand. But if you trust in him, then the hope becomes yours that when he comes again, he's coming for you. And he's going to restore all things. You won't have any more broken body. You won't have a broken mind or will. You will be perfectly restored because of the salvation of Christ. Well, what a great confession of faith Peter provides here. And he invites us all to make a similar confession of faith. What an opportunity for sinners to repent and be saved. But now, as always, as we'll see in the book of Acts, comes the counterattack in chapter 4. And we're reminded that certain lessons in life really can only be learned the hard way. So we've seen in the cripple an illustration of human brokenness. We've seen in Peter's confession, his preaching, the suitability and the sufficiency of the gospel. But now in the council, we're going to see the reality of worldly opposition. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. As they were speaking thus to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Because of the people, they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Well, I'm not going to spend as much time on this as I have on the others, but I do want to remind you of the following. To begin with, some of the people who oppose what God does in your life and your openness to it may wield tremendous political and religious authority. I mean, you're going to face questions and maybe ridicule, maybe opposition from people in low places, people around you perhaps, but it could be that you will even face the official persecution at some point of those who actually hold some political and religious power. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees represented the spiritual authorities, the religious police, and the social elites, respectively. I mean, these were the power brokers of the nation Israel. And they were none too happy that the early church were trespassing on their sacred turf. And most of the time, that's what you're going to find out. People that argue with you and want to talk about the ridiculousness of Christianity and the Bible and all the rest, they're going to sense that somehow you're treading on their turf. You're presenting yourself perhaps as holier than they are, or there's some other reason. But the aristocratic Sadducees in particular were miffed because they didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that was the centerpiece of the apostles' preaching, wasn't it? We face similar opponents and critics today. And we might add large swaths of academia, Hollywood, the media, evolutionary scientists, and so forth. There's always going to be somebody who tries to put down Christians. To say the least, they are greatly annoyed because we are preaching that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the one who has risen and the only way to salvation. Notice Luke's triumphant note, by the way, in verse 4, that even though Peter and John were put in custody overnight, many who had heard their word believed. And the number of men in the church now came to about 5,000. That was apparently not including the women and children. Now, here's something else. Worldly opponents of the gospel typically question divine and biblical authority. That's what they'll say. Who are you to say that this is the word of God? Now, what the leaders here said is, who gave you the authority to do this miracle? You didn't ask for us to verify it. And you didn't get our permission to preach like you're preaching. You see what they're saying? We're the religious gatekeepers. And it's fine if you have your own religion, but keep it to yourself. We're fed that message over and over again today. They contradict God's authority and they say, well, listen, you may say that the Bible says this, but we've discovered, scientists say, the authorities have proven that this is the case. You see, we're immediately put in that position of having to decide whether it is God's word we'll believe or somebody else's. And I think it's wonderful how Peter, when they are commanded not to preach, as these opponents tried to silence and intimidate them, you know what Peter said? Well, you decide for yourselves. Put ourselves in your shoes. If you had to obey God or man, who would you choose? We're going to keep on talking about the things that we have seen and heard and know to be true. So you see that the sufficiency of this gospel rings true. Even when we're greatly opposed, even when people say there's no basis scientifically, there's no basis for you to believe what you believe, we say, oh yes, we have seen and heard what God has done. He's revealed it to us. He's done it in our lives. And therefore, we can't help speaking about this and believing it. Peter again confronted these men with their sin, which was made even uglier in this case by their hypocrisy. And he called them to repentance too. Once again, he says, you're the ones that led out in the crucifixion of Jesus, though God raised him up. You're the one who rejected him as unsuitable for any part of God's plan. And yet God, the Father, chose him to be the cornerstone, the first stone in the structure laid from which every other angle and measurement is made. Jesus is that stone. And he is even judging you by your response to the cornerstone. Goes on to say there is salvation in no one else. No one else under heaven or on earth that can be named is the way to salvation. Only by the name of Jesus can you be saved. By the way, you ought to underline Acts 4:12 in your Bible and commit it to memory, because it's perhaps the clearest, most convincing gospel verse in the entire New Testament. When you read that verse, you say, if I don't choose Jesus, then I'm lost forever. If I claim to be saved by my own good works, if I'm just hoping that somehow God's going to let me in, then you're hopeless. There is no hope for you, because only by faith in the name of Jesus Christ can any person be saved. Well, of course, these leaders would not repent and believed. They instead hatched a plot to silence the apostles. They said in verse 17, we're going to warn them not to speak anymore in this name. And of course, Peter said, we're going to keep on speaking. So in verse 19 and 20, they threatened them further, and they said, we don't want you to, there's going to be consequences. They kind of left those undefined. They really couldn't say anything because of the proof of the miracle standing before them. But they did not respond to this threat and this worldly opposition, which reminds us also that worldly opponents of the gospel are best answered by gospel boldness and obedience. Just keep on preaching the word. Just keep on testifying to your faith when people try to keep you quiet. Well, having gleaned some valuable insights from the cripple at the gate who was healed, the confession of Peter who explained it all based on the power of Jesus, and from the council who opposed this early part of the church's work, we come at last to the church itself, which is presented in verses 23 through 31 of chapter 4, and in which we see a portrait of unified faithfulness. You know what one of the blessings is, besides the fact that your sins are forgiven, that times of refreshing come from the Lord, and you're forever enrolled in heaven as a child of God when you get saved? You have a whole new family. You have a whole new group of people with whom you share this common life. Look at what we read in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and all the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." When you begin to join with a group of people like this, who believe that the only sufficient solution to human brokenness and sin, the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the gospel. When faith in him alone is what gives us the hope that he's coming again to set all things right, then we become part of a great family. And the picture we get here is one of unified faithfulness. We are enabled by the common gospel life we share to stick together through thick and thin. And one of the key repeated words in these verses is together. The people were together. They stayed together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They witnessed together. They saw in the body of Jesus Christ the place where their lives could find ultimate meaning. Notice that God's people enjoy the privilege together of lifting up Bible-saturated prayer and praise to the Lord. You'll look at this prayer that they prayed, and every part of it is based on some other scripture. They were literally praying the word of God back to him. And that's why they knew it would be effective. They said, "Sovereign Lord, you're the maker of heaven and earth. You're the one that we know created all that there is. And all the way back when you first predicted a Messiah in Psalms 2, God's king who you will set on the throne, you said the nations are going to rant and rave and rage against him. And it's only through faith in him that anybody can be saved. And now this has taken place. How? Because Jesus, your servant, has come. Your son has come. And what did Herod and Pilate and the Romans and many of the Jews do? They conspired against him. And they said, "We won't receive him. We don't trust him. We won't accept him." So all the way through, they prayed based on Holy Scripture. And they said, and now, Lord, as they prayed, they said, we want you to do is to continue to make life easy for us in the church. No, that's not what they said. They said, continue to give us boldness to speak in the midst of this opposition. It doesn't matter what happens to us. The message has to go forward. And that's what they proclaimed. They were unified and faithful. God's people also know the joy together of leaning on God's authority and power. They didn't downplay at all the great spiritual battle they were in. They knew that they were going to have to fight this spiritual battle against the forces of darkness, just like the early people of God had to fight against the so-called kings of the earth who rejected God and his king. But notice that he says again, these enemies only did God what you'd already planned. You used them to do what you had already planned to do through your son. Their rejection, their crucifixion of your son was all in accordance with your redemptive plan to bring salvation to the world. So it wasn't that they just rejected Christ. You, through their disobedience, brought righteousness and hope to all who would believe in him. Only God could do that. And we as a church recognize that while everybody else says it's ridiculous. You're so unsophisticated to believe such myths. And yet we know it's all true because the Word of God says it. Furthermore, God's people experience the hope together of living in Spirit-filled confidence and proclamation. The reason that we keep meeting together, the reason that we keep worshiping, the reason that we keep trying to share the gospel with people and sending missionaries is because we believe that Jesus is coming again. And it will be proven true exactly what he said. And in the meantime, what has he called us to do? Keep on sharing the faith. Keep on making disciples of all the nations. While you do that, Jesus is honored and glorified. Interesting that as the people were praying, as they were spending this time together, Scripture says that the place they were gathered was shaken. Now, I don't think it was a literal moving of the earth. I think it's something like what happened on the day of Pentecost. You remember there was the sound like the mighty rushing wind, but nothing was blowing around. There was the sight that looked like fire, but nothing was burned. Well, here apparently there was the shaking of this place, but it wasn't because of just some tectonic plates moving in the earth. God in power displayed his presence and his power with his people. And therefore, they knew that they were on the right track and that he was on their side. You see, that's the key. It's not that we will never have any more battles, because we will always have battles if we're following Jesus. But we know who is on our side, do we not? And we know that in him we have been given the victory. Well, listen, if you are here today and are someone who has already been delivered from the consequences of sin, if you have already begun the process of being healed and restored through faith in Jesus, and by the way, it's not usually all at once, okay? For those of us on this side of the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus, it usually takes place gradually. I mean, our spirits are healed immediately when we have faith, and we are constantly sanctified in soul, and then one day even our bodies will be glorified. But it doesn't happen all at once. But we are being progressively healed and saved as a result of our faith in Jesus. And if that is the case for you, then you know the joy of having had your sins blotted out and having perhaps those times of refreshing come from the Lord when you need them. Maybe you need that today. Just a time of fresh faith and belief in Christ. But if you're not, if you're uncertain about your spiritual condition today, look to the author of life. Look to the one about whom Peter said all these wonderful things, the holy and righteous one, the only name given among men by which one can be saved. Look to him. Now, the church can offer a hand to you. As a preacher, I can extend an invitation to you, but you know what? You have to be the one to reach out and say, I wish to be healed. I wish to be saved and to have all of my sins blotted out, to have a new life in him. I don't expect this building to literally quiver and quake today. I mean, God could do that if he wanted. That'd be cool if he did, but I don't expect that to happen. But you know what? I do pray that we'll all be shaken and moved to greater dependence upon him and greater unity and greater commitment as a body. Don't you pray for that? That we'd be able to see evidence that God is at work, that he's saving people, he's saving sinners, he's changing our hearts, he's giving us greater opportunities, and God is continuing to add people to his church. I wonder if you will join us in that today. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord of all, we pray that you would look upon your church with grace today. Search out the deepest needs of our hearts and the difficult battles that we face. Stretch out your hand and do mighty things for the sake of your great name. Until you come again, grant us love and and boldness to speak of what we have seen and heard and experienced in you. Shake us out of our complacency and self-sufficiency and remind us that you are sufficient. Your grace can indeed save, and it indeed can sustain us through whatever life brings. Fill us with your Spirit and send us out from this place walking and leaping and praising God for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me prayerfully, singing a hymn of commitment, and I invite you to come. I extend the arms and hands of this church to say, come and be a part of what God is doing here. But most of all, respond to the offer that Jesus has made by his Spirit to you today in order to be healed of your brokenness.